You're just giving me a double reminder to turn my mic on. I believe it is on. The last time I was here, I was told 15 seconds before I came up here, turn your mic on, and I still managed to forget. But I'm pretty sure I have it on now. If I don't, they'll blink the lights, they told me. But I bring you greetings from Indianapolis. It is a great joy to be with you again this evening. And I'm looking forward to the Lord meeting with us around His Word. We appreciate your prayers for us in Indianapolis. The need there is the same as anywhere. We need to see the Lord move with power and might and grace. We have been blessed in the church there in a number of ways. The most recent blessing arrived on Thursday, a baby born to the Nyman family, which makes, if I'm not mistaken, about seven in the last year that have been born to us. One of the older ones is here. If you get a chance to meet James Elliott, son of Ryan and Dubby, you don't want to pass that up. He's a pretty good kid, good-looking young boy. We tease Dubby about him a lot because he is so mannered and he is so quiet and well-behaved. And when he squeaks just a little bit, Dubby thinks that he's had a temper tantrum. And a number of the folks up there have said to Dubby, you don't know what a temper tantrum is. But she may learn when the next child comes. But it is good to be with you this evening. I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 13. I'd like to read a portion beginning with verse 18. And with God's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy Word with confidence, knowing that it is inerrant and inspired and infallible. And Lord, we turn to Thy Word this evening with the hope and the expectation, the prayer, that Thou wilt make it a living Word to each and every heart. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt spare us from merely going through empty motions this evening of a man-made sermon. We ask, O Lord, that it wouldn't be so much the voice of a man that's heard as it is that still small voice of Thy Spirit bearing witness to the truth to each and every heart, ministering to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. And Lord, we pray especially for those in our midst this evening that are unsaved, who perhaps may be deceived or deluded about the whole matter of salvation. Lord, we pray for these especially, that Thou wilt speak to their hearts with power, that Thou wilt penetrate every facade, and that Thou wilt command the light to shine in their hearts and draw them to Thyself. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt build up Thy people in the faith and unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. And may we be motivated as a result of our time tonight to go into this new week with strengthened resolve to follow hard after Thee and to be faithful and fruitful in Thy service. Lord, I'm mindful of my dependence upon Thee this evening, and so I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. And pray, O Lord, that it may please Thee to cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me, O Lord, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, that the message tonight may be perceived as heaven sent, the message that God would have for His people for this time. So, Lord, hear us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 13, we begin with verse 18. Then said He, that is the Lord, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence ye are.' Then shall ye begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." We'll end our reading in verse 30. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I'd like to call your attention this evening in particular to a question that is put to the Lord. We don't know who asked the question, just someone in the crowd, or maybe it was a disciple, but he's not named. But he asks a question in verse 23. Look at it with me. "Then said one unto him, 'Lord, are there few that be saved?'" Are there few that be saved? It's an interesting question to ponder, isn't it? Are there only a few, or are there many? What is the number? And like I say, we don't know who even asked this question. It was simply one of many questions, I suppose, that would have been put to the Lord as He made His way toward Jerusalem, teaching all the while, answering questions, explaining things. And then there comes this anonymous question: "Are there few that be saved?" It would seem from the parables that Christ told in the preceding verses that the answer would be, many will be saved. The kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. And the kingdom of God is then, we are taught, grows in same proportion. And so the implication would seem to be that many will be saved. Verse 21 would seem to convey the same idea. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And in like fashion, the kingdom of God is destined to fill the earth. And so again, it would seem that we might conclude that the answer would be that there are many saved. And we could add scripture references to build that case. I think in particular of one in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" And again, that verse would seem to indicate, wouldn't it, that there will be many that are saved. But on the other hand, we have to note very carefully, that's not the answer that Christ gave to the question. When that question was put to Christ, that's not how He answered it. He does say that there will be those who gain entrance into the kingdom from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. He indicates that they're going to come from faraway places, but He makes no reference to the actual quantity. And in other cross-references to this passage, you may come to the very opposite conclusion and say, well, no, in fact, there are few that are saved. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord says on two occasions in Matthew's gospel. And so we seem to find passages that indicate many are saved, and we seem to find passages that indicate few are saved. You know, there's another way in which we might approach the question, which is to look around us today and to ask the question today, Lord, are there few that be saved? And we might try to discern what we see around us today. And some might argue, well, look at all the churches. Look at all the churches in this city. Look at all the churches in other cities. Look at how large some of these churches are. Or look at the packed stadiums filled with people at the evangelistic crusades. Look at how many of them go forward at the invitation given at the end of the service. Surely there are many that are saved. But on the other hand, we could analyze the question another way. If evidence is weighed not merely by account of people in attendance, or not merely by the amount of decisions that are tallied at the end of the crusade, we might say, look at how sinful our nation is in spite of all the churches. What sins can you find in the world that can't be found in the church? Look at the extent of hypocrisy among those that call themselves Christians. When has our nation ever been more ungodly or more immoral? When has there ever been a time like ours when men call evil good and good evil? It seems to be a rare thing to actually meet a man who makes a profession of faith and seems to have a life to vindicate that profession. Surely there are only a few that are saved. And so, as I said in my opening remark, you can speculate around this question in any number of ways by comparing scripture statements or by looking around us and trying to discern what we see. The Lord Jesus, however, doesn't take such a speculative approach when it comes to his dealing with the question. What the Lord does, rather, is to really cut to the heart of the whole issue and to address the real issue. And this is the issue that needs to be considered. And that issue is not about how many or how few. The issue, rather, is a personal issue. It's an individual issue. The issue is whether or not each one of you today, right now, is saved. The issue is not how many or how few, but are you saved? Or you? Or you? And if I could take the time to point to each individual, I would ask the question, are you saved? That's the question that really needs to be addressed. That's really cutting to the heart of the issue. Not how many or how few, but are you personally saved? I think we can picture the Lord Jesus on this occasion looking the man in the eye who asked this question in such a way that everything around that man just seems to vanish. And now he's not conscious of the crowd. He's conscious of the Lord directly looking at him, dealing with him on the issue of salvation. And asking him, are you saved? Or dealing with him in that way. And so this evening I have a few observations I want to make with regard to the Lord's answer to this question, to the question itself and to the Lord's answer to the question. Are there few that be saved? And would you consider with me, first of all, the importance of this question and the importance especially of how our Lord dealt with the question? Albert Barnes has an insightful comment on this text. I kind of like Barnes's commentary because it's like having an encyclopedia kind of keyed to the text. And he makes this remark, are there few that be saved? It was the prevalent opinion among the Jews that few would enter heaven, as but two of all the hosts that came out of Egypt entered into the land of Canaan, so some of them maintained that a proportionally small number would enter into heaven. On this subject, the man wished the opinion of Jesus. It was a question of idle curiosity. The answer to it would have done little good. It was far more important for the man to secure his own salvation than to indulge in such idle inquiries and vain speculations. Our Lord, therefore, advised him, as he does all, to strive to enter into heaven. There's the Lord's answer. Are there few that be saved? Strive to enter. That's the answer that came back from the Lord, saying it to that man directly. You, strive to enter. Now that word strive is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word agonizomai. I think you can tell what English word we derive from that Greek word. We get our word agonize from this Greek word. The dictionary definition for agonize is to make a great effort or struggle or to be in great anguish. The Greek word is taken actually from the ancient Greek Olympic Games. In their races and in their wrestlings, in their various athletic exercises, they strove or agonized or put forth all their powers to gain the victory. So Jesus says that we should strive or agonize to enter in. And he means by it that we should be diligent, we should be active, we should be earnest, that we should make it our first and chief business to overcome our sinful propensities and to endeavor to enter into heaven. Now I realize that on the surface of it, there would seem to be something almost contradictory about that answer. After all, aren't we taught that salvation is not of works? Doesn't this answer call for agonizing and painstaking effort when it comes to the whole issue of salvation? Isn't this a call for work? And indeed it is. But it's not a call for the kind of work that can earn heaven, for we could never earn heaven. But the effort is to be exerted in the realm of making sure that you've gained a genuine saving interest in Christ. Make sure that you're really saved. Make sure that you've really exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves, Paul writes to the Corinthians, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Search your hearts. This is what Paul writes. And this is what Christ means when he calls on you to strive. Search your heart, examine the matter before the Lord, and make sure that you've gained an interest in Christ. Can you find that inward witness that testifies to your conscience that Christ dwells in you? Now, some, I'm afraid, would not be willing to search for that internal witness. You know that you have to acknowledge that if Christ is in you, then Christ's interests are going to be your interests. Christ's attitudes and affections and outlook and conduct will shape and guide you so that your interests become His if you're a true child of His. And I'm afraid that there are many that are unwilling to search their hearts on the issue on this account. They're afraid that they won't find it. And they would rather go on in presumption than to be honest before God. When Christ calls upon individuals to strive to enter, He does so because He's inviting you to enter. You could say, in a sense, He desires you to enter. We considered a few weeks ago in a communion service in Indianapolis the work of redemption being the works of Christ's hands. And in a very literal sense, that is true. When you think of Christ's hands lifted up, we're reminded of His intercession. And when we think of Christ's hands stretched out, we're reminded of His invitation. He stretches out His hands to invite sinners to come. So when He calls upon you to strive to enter, He's calling upon you to do so with the desire, with the invitation, indeed, with the command that you come. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Paul preached at Athens to the high-browed Greek philosophers. Repent ye and believe the gospel was and is Christ's command in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And so make sure you're in the habit of repenting. Make sure that you're striving to walk by faith. Make sure that you're endeavoring to stay close to Christ. Make sure that you're being honest before God. This is the meaning of Christ's exhortation to strive to enter in. And it's the most important thing you can do. Your well-being for eternity depends upon it. And your well-being for time in this world depends upon it. It ought to occupy the highest priority in all that you do. I'm reminded of a preacher that I heard some years ago, and many of you college students can relate to this. You are devoting a certain period of your life now in preparation for your future. And some of you will go to college for 4 years in preparation for what you're going to do later. Some will go longer. Some will go to grad school. Maybe some will become interns after that so that you can spend as many as 12 years, I suppose, in school in the pursuit of education and training so that you can affect what? The next 30 to 40 years of your life? How is it that so much time can be devoted to affecting 30 to 40 years in one's life, but no time devoted to preparing for eternity? Are there few that be saved? Someone in the crowd asks. Strive to enter in is Christ's answer. If nobody else is striving, make sure you do. And if everybody else is striving, make sure you're not left out. It's the most important thing you can do for the good of your soul. Make sure you've gained an interest in Christ. I should perhaps insert a word here that the agony of the struggle is not what gains heaven. There's a right and a wrong way to agonize over this issue. This is a mistake that is sometimes attributed to the Puritans. They had very precise experiences they sought to set up as standards for gauging the validity of a person's salvation. You had to agonize under a sense of guilt for a certain length of time. You had to exemplify a certain degree of intensity in your contriteness over sin. And you know, I remember when I was a student at Bob Jones, that bothered me. Because my salvation experience, really in a sense, was so simple. And then I gained some exposure to the Puritans and these wrestling matches that they were describing. And I say it bothered me because I couldn't honestly say that I had gone through that kind of a wrestling match. And I was bothered. I struggled for a little while with the assurance of my salvation. And then I discovered sometime later a sermon that Spurgeon preached entitled "The Plain Man's Pathway to Salvation." And in that sermon, Spurgeon preached on the miracle that Christ performed in healing a blind man. He pointed out that the Lord Jesus did different things at different times to accompany that miracle. Sometimes he would simply touch a man's eyes. Other times he would spit in the clay and he'd make an eye salve. And there were times when a recipient might see gradually at first, and then he would be instructed to go and wash in the pool, and then his sight would be completely restored. And Spurgeon drew the analogy from these different methods of healing blindness that salvation is much the same way. When you measure it in terms of our experience, some people see the truth of the gospel in an instant and they respond in an instant. They don't wrestle against unbelief for a prolonged season while groveling in an acute sense of their unworthiness. They exercise a childlike faith and they respond to the gospel and come to Christ immediately. Others do go through a more prolonged and intense period of struggle. But the thing that Spurgeon pointed out, and this was such a great encouragement to my soul, is that there is no merit in the struggle. What is the struggle against, after all? It's against unbelief. And there's no merit in unbelief. The important thing to weigh is not how long or how intense was your struggle, or even whether or not you had a struggle. The important thing to establish in your own heart before the Lord is that you know you faced your sins. You know that you strive to overcome them. You know that you're placing your hope and your trust in the grounds of Christ's atoning death for your salvation. Make sure you can detect evidence of repentance and evidence of faith in Christ. This is where you must strive. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you have a desire to worship Him and learn of Him? Do you have a love for His people? Do you have a hatred for the sins that you see that at one time were sending you to hell? Do you have a hatred for the sins that you now realize nailed your Savior to a cross? These are the things that must be weighed. These are the important issues that we must agonize over. And so we see the importance or the priority that Christ assigned to the question. He dealt with the issue. The issue was an issue of salvation, not how many or how few, but are you saved? Have you gained an interest in Christ? Would you think with me next, secondly, on the limits Christ placed on the question? He places some limitations to it. We can see from these verses, two limits that Christ addresses on the issue of souls being saved. He places a limitation on the way of salvation. This is the meaning of a straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, he says. Now, the word straight is not the same as the word we think of when we use the word straight. When we think of straight, we think perhaps of a straight edge, a ruler, something that is straight in that respect. And that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word in our text means narrow or pent up or difficult to be entered. If I could read again from Barnes, he has an insightful comment on this concept of the straight gate. He says the Savior here referred probably to ancient cities. They were surrounded with walls and entered through gates. Some of those connected with the great avenues to the city were broad and admitted a throng. Others, for more private purposes, were narrow and few would be seen entering them. So says Christ is the path to heaven. It is narrow. It is not the great highway that men tread. Few go there. Here and there one may be seen, traveling in solitude and singularity. The way to death, on the other hand, is broad. Multitudes are in it. It is the great highway in which men go. They fall into it easily and without effort and go without thought. If they wish to leave that and go by a narrow gate to the city, it would require effort and thought. So, says Christ, diligence is needed to enter into life. I can remember a few years ago when I was still in the printing industry, working at Design Printing. I worked in downtown Indianapolis. And they used to, well, they still do, they run this annual marathon, which begins in the Circle. It comes down Meridian Street. It's actually a mini marathon, not a full-fledged marathon. But they come down Meridian Street, make their way out to the Speedway, circle that, and then make their way back to town. And because the path of this marathon was only a block away from where I worked, we would be allowed to go out and to watch the parade, so to speak, of all of these runners that were engaged in this marathon. And it would take a full 20 to 30 minutes for everybody to go by. And there were all manner of people in this. You would see the real runners go by first. And after them, you would find the joggers, you would find the walkers, there would even be people in wheelchairs that were in this race. In fact, it's pretty amazing to see what people do to wheelchairs in order to run in this marathon. But you would stand there and there would be just a full parade that would last a full 20 to 30 minutes of people just passing right in front of you. And you could identify various walks of life. You could tell that there were some important executives, and there were other blue-collar workers. There were people from every race, all involved in this marathon. And the one thing that they all had in common, and this is what used to impress me, is that they were all going to the same place. They're all going in the same direction. And I couldn't help but stand there and watch that and become so keenly aware of that text, that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that are upon that road. And doesn't that marathon spiritually represent the truth of Christ's words? When He tells us that we are to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the way is limited by Christ in the sense that it's a straight gate, which means very simply that Christ Himself is the limiting factor. There is no other way. There is no other way because there is no other person like Christ. He alone is the Son of God. He alone is the one who left heaven's glory to come into this world to fulfill a law that you and I have failed to fulfill, and then pay a penalty that we could not pay by His atoning death. There is no other way because there is no other price other than the price that Christ paid, which was a price in blood. And only His blood could atone for our sins. His blood, you see, represents the value and virtue of His life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And if that blood is to atone for the sins of others, then it must have a value to it that can be put to the account of others. Christ's blood is of infinite value because Christ Himself is the God-man, God the Son, come in the flesh. Now that doesn't make the way of salvation hard, but it does make it straight. Straight in the sense of the real meaning of that term, straight in the sense that this is the only gate that leads to life. And so we have this limitation placed upon the question, are there few that be saved? The question is asked, and the answer is that however many are saved, they are all saved on the same grounds. They are saved by the same means. It is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. There is no other law. There is no other gospel, so to speak. But would you notice that Christ puts another limiting factor to the question, or to the issue raised by the question, which is a limitation of time. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. When Christ returns, and redemption is consummated, and all nations stand before him, time will have run its course. And in that day, it will be too late. However familiar you were with the gospel will be of no avail to you then if you haven't responded to the gospel by then. You think about that moment, and commentators generally feel that that is the moment that is in view in the text. Once that moment comes, this is an amazing thing to think upon. Once that moment comes and the judgment throne is set up, you know, everybody's going to be a believer on that occasion. There will be no unbelievers when once the judgment throne is set up. They'll know the issues of judgment. Those that sat under the sound of the gospel will know the way of salvation. And though they never believed it in their lives, they will know beyond all doubt at that time that it's true. And the verses that follow in the text make it evident that they'll do their best to convince the Lord Jesus that they were believers the whole time. And it may be that during their lives, they were able to tell others if they were asked that they were believers. I went to church often, they might say, leaving out the minor detail that they had to go, and had they been given a choice, they wouldn't have gone. But the sad truth is that however they labored to convince themselves and convince the Lord Jesus that they were believers, the Lord won't have it and the time will be too late. So do you see the picture of the text? Now that they're to be judged, they seek to enter in. Now that there's no place for hypocrisy, they all of a sudden have an interest in escaping hell. But the way of salvation is limited by time. And when time runs its course, the day of salvation is ended. You can draw the same application when it comes to your own lifetime. It may very well be that our time in this world will expire before time itself expires. And in that case, the same thing holds true. It's too late for salvation. And you know, hell will be filled with believers. Unfortunately, they didn't become believers until they arrived there. And upon their arrival, their destiny is sealed. And then it's too late. But we can draw yet another application from this limitation of time. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The time can come while you're in this world that the Spirit of God will leave you to your own devices. And you can tell when this has happened, when you're no longer affected by the gospel, when you no longer experience conviction of sin, you no longer become concerned about your soul, you no longer have the slightest interest in Christ, it may very well be that the Lord has left you over to a hardened heart. I can remember Dr. Paisley telling the story in one of his sermons of a lady who attended one of his evangelistic crusades night after night. The lady was obviously under very heavy conviction. She couldn't escape her sin. She couldn't get away from the awful truth that she was lost. But still she resisted the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And still she was mysteriously drawn back to the meetings night after night, greatly troubled over the state of her soul. And then one night, she kneeled down and she prayed. And in her prayer, she begged the Holy Spirit to leave her alone. And you know what? Her prayer was answered. From that day forward, she was never again troubled about her soul. She never experienced conviction. She was left to her damnation, left to her own carelessness and rebellion. It is possible, you know, to sin away the day of grace. All this leads me to say that if you've never responded to the gospel of Christ, you should strive to enter in, and you should strive to enter in now. This is still a day of salvation. Time has not yet run its course, and your life has not yet run its course. And hopefully you have not yet sinned away your day of grace. It's no wonder Paul emphasizes the truth that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so begin now, striving to enter in. So we see the importance the Lord assigns to the matter of salvation. The question is not about how many or how few, but whether or not you've gained an interest in Jesus Christ. And the Lord places limitations to the whole issue of salvation. There's a limitation as to the way of salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there is a limit with regard to time. The door will be shut. And once it is, it becomes too late. Would you think with me finally on the warning that Christ gives with regard to the question or the issue raised by the question? Are there few that be saved? An unknown man in the crowd asks. And in dealing with the question, Christ doesn't give a quantitative answer, but he does give a warning. And I'm afraid that this is a warning that needs to be sounded much today. It's a warning, I'm afraid, that in large measure is going unheeded today. Look with me, if you would, in verses 26 to 30, where Christ says, "Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." It's important in reading these verses to affirm what I think we all know, that Christ had come to the Jews. His earthly ministry was primarily and nearly exclusively to the nation of Israel. But when he speaks of those coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, he's referring, I believe, to the worldwide scope of the gospel. There would be those who for generations had had nothing to do with God or Christ. They would respond. They would strive to enter in. They would gain a saving interest in Christ. But the Jews who had grown up with the Scriptures, the Jews who had been the focus of God's dealings in the world for centuries, they would be the ones that are shut out. And the teaching of the passage, therefore, is very clear. There will be those that thought they were entering in, but who in fact are left out. They will plead the fact that they were exposed to Christ. "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets," they say in verse 26. But Christ's response is that he doesn't know them. And I can remember Pastor Cairns once remarking that if they're honest, they'll have to be compelled to say that they don't really know Christ either. They know of him. No doubt they were exposed to him. And how many there will be of which that can be said? You've heard of him. You've attended his house. You've heard his word taught and preached. You've gone through the motions of worship, but you've never known him. The anguish of such people is expressed by weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see the truth of the gospel fulfilled before them, a gospel they were exposed to, a gospel that they knew, a gospel in which they were instructed. Now they see it come to pass. It won't, in a sense, surprise them, but it will make them wish that they had taken it more seriously. And the fact that they're now condemned by something they've known all along will only add to the intensity of their anguish in hell. You know, if you could nail down the prevalent sin in America, the prevalent sin in the church, I think you'd have to say that it's the sin of presumption that prevails in the church of Jesus Christ today. We wonder why it seems so hard to lead professing Christians into progress in grace and in godliness. We rationalize, I think, that their trials must be greater today than they were in bygone days. It must be because they're facing things in this high-tech, fast-moving culture that bring more pressure to bear than what previous generations have known. And so we set up specialized counseling ministries. We create seminars that deal with these problems that are supposedly peculiar to our generation. We publish Bibles that highlight different groups. I'm sure you've seen them. The Teen Bible, the Life Application Bible, the Singles Bible. There's probably a Truck Driver's Bible. We have Bibles for every possible situation and circumstance in life. And in and of themselves, some of these things can be and are legitimate. The problem is that many of these specialized ministries and seminars presume that they're dealing with Christians, when in fact they're really dealing with souls that are lost. People from cults might be attracted to self-help and self-improvement seminars when their real need is to lay a right foundation, a foundation that's never been laid but has been sinfully presumed by the preacher and by the person alike. And so this warning is to those who have been religious. Those who have an orthodox and a biblical upbringing, don't be guilty of presumption. Don't take the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul for granted. Don't assume that your exposure to Christ in a church or in a Christian home means that you're a Christian. Instead, you must strive to enter in yourself. You need to apply yourself to the issue of salvation. You need to examine your own heart. Make your calling and election sure, Peter writes. Look for the evidence of grace. Don't merely presume that because you've given some sort of assent to the truth of the gospel that you've exercised saving faith. The real heart of the issue, I suppose you could say, is what do you think of Christ? Has He won your heart by His provision of salvation? Has He drawn you to Himself? Have you responded to His outstretched arms and invitation to come to Him? One sure way to test your affection and trust is to honestly ask yourself, do you enjoy Him? Do you make it your chief end to glorify Him? Do you love being with others that love Him? Do you love to come to the house of God to worship Him? Do you find yourself honestly living your life as an expression of gratitude to Him for what He has freely provided for you? And so we face the question, are there few that be saved? The real issue raised by the question is the issue of salvation, and that's the most important issue you'll ever face. You should assign your highest priority to making sure you've gained an interest in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto God but by Him. You should come to Him. You should come to Him now. You should come to Him before it's too late. Don't presume upon Him. That's His warning. Strive to know Him. Strive to serve Him. Don't be content with empty, dead, and mundane religion. People that experience nothing more than that, I'm afraid in many cases, in most cases, are lost. And I trust that you'll strive to avoid that. And so I pray today that God will give you no peace or no rest until you've closed in with Him to the saving of your soul. And if you've entered into His presence by the straight gate, then may your assurance be greatly increased as you praise and worship Him for so great salvation. Oh, I trust today then, and in the days ahead, that Christ will minister to every man his portion. Show him where he is. Show him what he needs. And then draw sinners to Him. Let's close in a word of prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. And as we're bowed in prayer, I would simply exhort you that this is the place now where you can strive to enter in. This is the place where you can lay hold of Christ. He's in our midst tonight. He's promised that He would be in our midst where two or three are gathered in His name. So we know that He's here and we know that He's accessible. And if you don't know Him, then seek Him. Begin to seek Him now. Begin to pray to Him and don't let go of Him until an assurance is burned in your heart that you've closed in with Him to the saving of your soul. If you've only gone through the motions and you've never known Him, oh, I trust God will show that to you. I trust that God will convict you of your sins and that you'll know how to respond. Let's seek the Lord then. We are, of course, available to you. We're at your service for Christ's sake. Any one of us here, the ministers, the staff. But it's not really so much a man or a pastor that you need as it is Christ. And He's here for you. So go to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for full and free salvation that has come at the price of the blood of Thy Son. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to leave heaven's glory to come into this world, to live a life in perfect obedience to the law that we have not measured up to, the law that we have transgressed time and again. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that after fulfilling that law that we failed to fulfill, You then paid a penalty that we could not pay by shedding Thy blood on the cross for our sins. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt receive our praise and our thanksgiving for so great salvation. And we ask, O Lord, that if there are any in our midst that are strangers to this grace, who perhaps have only ever gone through the motions, or maybe they've never even done that, Lord, please work in their hearts tonight. Please strive with them by Thy Spirit. Please convict them of their sins. Please show them their need and show them the provision that Christ has made. I thank You, Lord, that You showed it to me years ago, that as a lost and undone sinner, vile and defiled, You came upon my heart with power, and You opened my blind eyes, and You showed me that I was condemned and on my way to hell, and then You showed me Your Son, and I gained an interest in Him. Lord, we worship Thee and we thank Thee for so great salvation. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt continue to strive with those that are in our midst this evening. Continue to strive especially with any that are yet outside of Christ. Give them no peace, O Lord, but trouble them and convict them and then save them. Open their eyes. Convince them of their need and convince them of Thy provision for that need. So, Lord, hear our prayer. We worship Thee and we thank Thee. And we look to Thee to continue to speak even after the voice of man is silent. For we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.